23. Follow along in your version. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. They're talking about Jesus here. Observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Take out your outlines. We're going to be talking about this conversation today between Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, and Jesus Christ. Probably the most important part out of that section that I just read, and we will read more sections as we go through this morning, is that Jesus knew the hearts of all people. John 2:24-25 really highlights that Jesus Christ knows the hearts of people. People were trusting in Jesus because of His signs. You'll note that signs is kind of brought out in two different places, and I'll show you that in just a second. But in John 2:23, and then also in His conversation with Nicodemus in verse 2, you'll note that signs were the compelling reason that people were following Jesus Christ. Nicodemus even comes to Jesus because he believes in the signs that he is committing in front of all the people. However, this weak milquetoast faith, now that's not my quote, actually Martin Luther said that. He said that believing in signs and signs alone was kind of a weak milquetoast faith. Milquetoast is that kind of toast that's all watered down, you know, with milk, and you give it to like babies, and you give it to people that, you know, no longer have their teeth and that kind of thing, so that they can get something down. It was a milquetoast faith. It was certainly not something that was satisfying, but it was something that filled you up if you were a child. This weak milquetoast faith and signs was not enticing to Jesus. He was not buying in to this kind of faith. He saw that people were following him because of the signs, and it says that he himself, for his part, he did not trust himself to them. He was not interested in people that were just following him because of the signs. We will get back to this in chapter 10, where it talks about signs and the message behind the signs and that kind of thing. But just note here that as Jesus committed signs, people began to follow him. He began to have a very large following, we see in other parts of the Gospels, and Jesus Christ was not trusting himself to these people because they were really not trusting in him. They were around for the show. Letter B. Now there's a connection with the word man. This word is anthropos. I include it for you in Greek because it's such a significant word even in our language. It's where we get anthropology, the study of man or mankind. And it occurs several times here in verses 2:24, a couple of times in 25, and then in the beginning of chapter 3. And I want you to do something. Now, I can't show you my Bible, but if you could see my Bible, you would see that in each instance of wherever John wrote men, I've got a little box around it. And then I connect them together through the text because I want to highlight that the writer is making a point here. So we're going to do that right now. Take a look at this. This is the passage. And where is it? Somebody gave me a pointer. Okay? There it is, right there. I'm very excited about using a new gadget, by the way. Right here. All right, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to pull out a pen. I want you to put a box around men. If you're one of those that, wait, my Bible is sacred. Look at the beautiful pages. Use it, all right? Write in it. I want you to use it as a tool, okay? So please, put a box around men right there. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, take a look at this. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, there's a connection, all right? So put a box around that man and put a little line there. For he himself knew what was in man. So put a box around that and draw a line. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Next slide. This man, put a box around it, came to Jesus by night, and he talks to Jesus a little bit and comes down. Truly, truly, Jesus answers him, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, I want to connect something else to you. This right here, this little box around one should also be boxed because it is a parallel in Greek to the word man. In other words, it is connected in the word order to man. So man occurs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times and then is connected to the one of truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to back up one little spot here and also connect this next one to you, and that is signs, which is right here. Give me the next slide. Thank you. All right. Right here, observing his signs, and then come to the next point. One more. There is signs again. And I just want to connect that Jesus Christ said he was not entrusting himself to people because they were believing in signs. And then Nicodemus comes to him, and he says, I know that you must be from God because of the signs. So immediately, what's in your head? Jesus Christ is not entrusting himself to Nicodemus. Because Jesus Christ knew it was in the hearts of men. He knew what was in the heart of every man. And now a man of the Pharisees has come. This man is representative to us of not only Nicodemus, not only of the Jews, it's representative of every man. That's what the text is telling us. There's a connection here that we are supposed to see between Jesus Christ knowing the hearts of men, and then Nicodemus is representative of this man that has come. And this man is representative of all of us because that one of being born again, that represents every single one of us. See, I don't want you to kind of take off and get out of the text yourself. I want you to know this is written to you. And it is written to me. This is for us. We are that person that Jesus Christ has come for. We are that man. We are represented. When it says that Jesus Christ knows the hearts of men, Jesus Christ knows your heart. When it says that a man came, that man represents you and I. When it says that one must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about you and I. We are those people. I hope that you connect those things in your Bible, that you just draw little triangles and boxes and lines to kind of connect these thoughts together, because it is significant in order for us to see what Jesus Christ is going to say to Nicodemus. Further, letter C, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Well, this is not a major focal point. It is notable that in the book of John, every major usage of nighttime represents an individual or a situation which is morally or spiritually bankrupt. Whenever you see nighttime, and you'll see it again in chapter 7 and then a little bit later at the crucifixion scene, you'll note that anything in the book of John that happens at night has got moral and spiritual darkness associated with it. This is the condition of Nicodemus' heart. Contrast this against the clear bookend theology of the passage. Look at John 3, 19 to 21. If you've got your Bibles, turn there real quick. John 3, 19 to 21. This is the judgment. Remember, Nicodemus came to him at night. John really brings that out. At the end of the passage, it says, excuse me, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It is clear that this entire passage, talking about darkness and talking about light, talking about mankind and how Nicodemus is this man that Jesus knows the hearts of, that it is really setting a theological setting for Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and that we are talking about our own lives. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is meant to be an explanation for all of us of how to get to heaven. For every single person, and not just you and me, everybody. Everybody that you meet, the person that you see at the checkout counter, the person that you work with, the student, for those of you that are students, that you're going to sit next to in class next month, as they all groan, oh, school's coming back. All of that, those people, this passage is to everybody. It is global in its scope. And it should surround us. Even if you are already a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him, I want you to know this captures everybody that you know. This sweeps us all into the same bucket and says Jesus Christ knows our hearts. And the man of John 2:24 to 3:4 is not just Nicodemus. It's all man. It's all mankind. It includes you and I. As I already said, like it says in letter E, the one of John 3:3 is everyone. Everyone must be born again if they are going to go to heaven. That is the thunderous and the number one thing that I want you to get out of the beginning of this passage. Write it somewhere. Circle it in your outline. The most important thing for us to know is that everyone must be born again if they are going to go to heaven. If you are not born again, according to the Word of God, you will not go to heaven. Period. There's no if, and, or but about it. It is, in this passage, as it is presented, a black and white issue. And Jesus Christ goes on to describe what He's talking about. Because becoming born again, letter A on the next section, was and is a confusing concept. Even for someone who is really sharp in biblical theology, like Nicodemus was. He was an early synagogue leader. Jesus Christ called him a teacher of the people. He was obviously well known. He had a lot of influence. We'll see that in chapter 7 later on in the story. But even Nicodemus needed explanation. And we need explanation. It needed explanation then. It needs explanation now. Pick back up in the text where we dropped off, where Nicodemus was confused in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" I think that's a genuine question, by the way. Sometimes the Jews ask him questions which are leading, that are trying to trap him, which are trying to force him into a box. This is one of those raw, honest questions, and I think it's a question that every one of us should ask. Whenever we are confronted with being born again, I think we should ask the question, how can these things be? How is it that this is the way that God has chosen to save mankind? Why is it that my dad, who doesn't know Jesus, why is it that this passage, this conversation that he had with Nicodemus, which is 100% real, don't misunderstand me, just because Nicodemus represents all men, Nicodemus and Jesus really had this conversation. They sat together at nighttime and they had this conversation for real. And Nicodemus asks, I think, a haunting question. How can these things be? How can it be? How can it be this way? Why do you have to be born of heaven? What are you talking about? Is essentially what he says to him. And Jesus answers him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Now, for you and I, if somebody said that to us, we might be a little bit offended. I want you to note, Nicodemus does not respond that way. Jesus Christ is not getting up in his grill right here. He's not getting up in his face and just going, "Come on, you're a teacher. What's with you? Aren't you supposed to be leading the people?" Jesus Christ is truly amazed. He is amazed that he is presenting the truth and that the very person that is representing the truth to the people, he doesn't understand it. I mean, it's almost like a moment for Jesus of realizing just how dark darkness really is. Just how different the light and the dark have become in this culture. Truly, truly, and you'll see that phrase a lot when Jesus Christ speaks. In some versions it says, verily, verily, truly, truly. It just means with all honesty. We would use it that way in English. With all honesty, or truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And you, he's pointing at Nicodemus, but remember, he's pointing at us. You do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's a clear claim, by the way, to a religious leader of that time of deity by Jesus Christ. And then he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So let's back up. Letter B. Being born again, literally in Greek, means born from above or born from heaven. That's what it's pointing to. He said to Nicodemus, in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born from above. It refers to a spiritual reality, not a physical reality. Now, I just want to note here that Jesus Christ does this throughout the book of John. He takes something that is physical and he brings a spiritual reality to it. Remember when he changed the water to wine? And it represented something that was dry and bland, and then it's something that is overflowing with abundance. That was him taking a physical reality and bringing a spiritual reality to it. He will do that with the Samaritan woman, with the Galilean pedestrian. He'll do that with the man who needs to be healed at the Pool of Bethesda. I knew I'd remember it. He will do that time and time and time again. People ask him these physical questions. I think one of the funniest is coming up in John chapter 4 when he talks about the bread of life, and his disciples turn to each other and they're like, who gave him food? Why did we go out and get food if this guy already has bread of life going on for him? And that kind of thing. There's confusion like this all the time with Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, he is talking about spiritual realities, not just physical realities. And it is a lesson to us that we should not view this world in terms of just that which is physical, just what we see, just what we can feel, just what we can sense with touch and with sight, but that there is a spiritual reality that is going on around us, and that is what Jesus Christ is referring to. And so he drills home the point. He brings it right down to Nicodemus' level. In order to be born again, you must accept the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at that in verse 11 and also later in verse 32. And you must believe. That word believe is used an awful lot in this gospel. And it is used here. Now, have you ever heard the phrase that if you want to go to heaven, you have to accept Jesus Christ? Probably. I'm just going to assume that's a yes. Okay, none of you are nodding, but I appreciate that. I'm just going to assume yes. You've probably heard that phrase before. In order to go to heaven, you must accept Jesus Christ. Now, has that ever seemed upside down to you? That it's us who's doing the accepting of Jesus? When you read the Bible, doesn't it talk about Jesus choosing us? Doesn't it talk about Jesus reaching out and grabbing on to us? And that it's really not anything that we've done, it says in Ephesians. It's all by the grace of God. And so this is what it's talking about. When we use that phrase, and there's really nothing wrong with the phrase. Those of you that use that phrase, I also use that phrase. I don't want you to walk around feeling like Every time you try to tell somebody a little bit about Jesus, you got to think about your words three times before you say anything. It should be natural. And if you use this phrase, I just want you to understand where it comes from. It comes right here from John chapter 3. What is it that we are accepting? We're accepting the testimony about Jesus Christ. We're accepting specifically the testimony about who Jesus Christ is. That's what acceptance of Jesus Christ means. When we say you must accept Jesus Christ, we're talking about accepting the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is detailed right here in John chapter 3, verses 11 and 32 specifically. And then also, it uses the word believe. We have to believe. I want to talk about that just a little bit. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, you are spiritually dead. In other words, if you do not receive the free gift of God in Jesus Christ, if you do not accept the testimony of Jesus, if you do not believe in who Jesus Christ is, then the Bible says you are spiritually dead. You are spiritually dead. Spiritual death is 100% darkness. It is total separation from God. And it is an eternal condition that only God Himself can mend or fix. Spiritual darkness is complete. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are spiritually dead. Your condition is hopeless. You have been given a death sentence by an eternal doctor with no hope for recovery. That's where you're left when it comes to not accepting Jesus Christ, if that's the condition that you are sitting in right where you sit this morning. Spiritual darkness is consuming, according to the Bible. But, of course, we know that if we believe, if we accept the testimony, if we respond to the grace of God, that God Himself will intervene in your death sentence. He will miraculously change your life. It is spelled out as crystal clear as can be to Nicodemus. God says, Jesus Christ, through the mouthpiece of Jesus, Jesus is the living example of God's love towards us. Look at this. How we respond to Jesus Christ or reject Him is the defining issue in our relationship with God. You have a relationship with God. You are either separated from Him or you are connected to Him by Jesus Christ. How you deal with Jesus in your life is the defining issue of your entire eternity. All of who you are now and forever is decided in this simple relationship that you have with Jesus. That's where it all boils down to. He is the living example of God's love towards us. Look what it says there in a verse that probably a lot of us know. For God so loved the world, verse 16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. It says later in the passage, verses 35 and 36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. It's almost like this. There's a love that exists between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. That love is the example that Jesus Christ is bringing to us. And so God loves us through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we respond to the grace of God, if we respond to Jesus Christ, we are brought into that perfect love relationship that is existing in verse 35 there. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. When you become a Christian, you are called a child of God. You are an heir of the kingdom of God. You are called sons and daughters by God Himself. And He places, or will place, in eternity future, all things into our hands with Jesus Christ. I mean, what a fantastic deal! If you don't receive Jesus Christ, you are eternally separated and you end up in hell. If you do respond to Jesus Christ, You're a child of God and you get all the benefits of heaven. It seems almost ridiculous in its simplicity, doesn't it? So ridiculous, so abundant, so overflowing, so crazy, that many in our culture will say, that is too good to be true. That is not possible. How could it be like that? I don't believe it. It doesn't ring true to me. Nicodemus had that response. What are the last words Nicodemus says? How can these things be? Is that what you've asked? You ever gotten beyond that? You ever gotten beyond that question? How can it be? How can this be true? Are we sure? Are you sure your way is the only way? How can it be? There are questions that can haunt the mind into total paralysis. You know what Jesus Christ says the heart of the matter is? Men love the darkness. We would rather live in the dark than come into the light. We would rather live in what we know, even though it's lousy, than go into what we don't know, where Jesus Christ is in control of our lives. I saw this in a human relationship with my little sister. We grew up in a bit of a crazy family, the Lankfords. You can imagine that. I'm a little nutty. I'm most comfortable when things are chaotic. That gives you an idea of why I love ministry so much, because ministry is a little chaos. It's a little nutty. 18 years I worked in youth ministry, felt right at home. Just thought it was the greatest thing in the world. I'd do lock-ins, and I'd spend weeks traveling with kids going places, and I just thought, this is the greatest thing in the world. I can't believe they pay me to do this. Now I get to just be jealous of Rob and that kind of thing, and I get to have board meetings, their own chaos. So, anyway, I love ministry. I love serving the Lord in this way, and I feel gifted for that because of what God did in my family. I grew up in a non-Christian home, and I feel like I came out of it more unscathed than my little sisters. Both sisters got pregnant when they were right around 16 years old, and you can imagine. I mean, those of you that are parents and have had children that are at or near that age, that's a tough thing for parents to deal with. And my sisters acted out in a lot of crazy ways. But one of the weirdest things I ever saw was my sister, one of my younger sisters, got into a relationship with this guy, and he was beating her. And I found out about it. I found out this guy was hitting my sister. And I didn't know where he lived, or I was already out of the house and that kind of thing, and I didn't know how to get a hold of him. and that kind of, not that I was gonna get a hold of him or anything, but I certainly would have encouraged him to kind of cease and desist on my sister and that kind of thing. But he was smacking my sister around. And they went into this weird cycle where he would hit her, and she would say, "That's it, we're over." And then he would call her back up, and she would talk to him, and he would be really sincere in wanting to make up. And so she would meet with them, and they would kind of clear the air, and they would get back together, and they'd have a great couple of months together. And then he would get really angry, and he'd smack her around again, and she'd say, "That's it, we're over." And this just continued. It was like, spinning around the toilet bowl. So it was a mess. And my sister had been in this cycle. And I got to sit down and talk to her about it at one point. And here's what I surmised from what she said. Because I said, "Why don't you just get rid of the guy once and for all?" Right? Isn't that the logical thing to do? Can't any thinking person, anybody probably in this room, would say that's the right thing to do? Get rid of that guy. Stay as far away from him as you can possibly get. And my sister's answer to that was, "It is better to be in a relationship than to be all alone." And you know what that says to me? I mean, it says a lot about our family and that we were pretty screwed up people. But you know what it says more to me? That we as human beings, we prefer what we know. And we know the darkness. We know sin. We don't know righteousness. We don't know the light. We don't know Jesus. Not the way He's trying to reveal Himself. What do we know? The Bible says we know the dark. The Bible says that we love the dark. The Bible says we love the dark so much that we reject the light. We reject the light so much that we would kill it if we could. That's how much we hate the light. And it is only by the grace of God. It is only by this "for God so loved the world" kind of love that we have any hope at all. Because we would be lost in our darkness, lost in our hopelessness, without this unbelievable love of God that reaches out to get us. And I brought up that illustration about my sister. Some of you know that. You've heard that before. I just wonder if that's you. Do you consider Jesus Christ? Do you consider the testimony of Jesus? Do you consider embracing that testimony, believing in Jesus, accepting the testimony about Jesus, however you want to put it? Do you come to that point and then you think, yeah, but I just don't want to give up this thing or that thing or this person or that person or this relationship or that thing. And then you step away and then things in your life blow up and you feel like you're covered with, you know, doo-doo and you don't know what to do, so you come to church, you know, to get washed off a little bit. And you come to church and you hear that Jesus is the answer, and it's like taking a shower in good water. But when confronted with accepting the testimony of Jesus Christ, you remember back to those things that you don't want to let go of. And it starts again and again and again. And your life is spinning down the toilet and you don't even know it. Jesus Christ says, "The light came into the world, but men love darkness." What's the darkness in your life? What is it? What is the thing that you love more than Jesus? That's the thing that Jesus Christ came to save you from. It might be a good thing. It might be a husband. It might be a wife. It might be your kids, your family, your job, making money. I don't know. Those are all great things. But if they're separating you from Jesus Christ, then I just want you to know that's the devil in disguise. Make no mistake about it. It's not what I say. It's just what the Word of God says. Believing, let's talk about that just for a second. Believing is an action which results in change. Note down there in verses 20 and 21, I've already read it and I'm not going to read it again. It just talks about doing evil or practicing the truth. Believing is practicing the truth. I want you to know that believing actually works itself out in what we do. Some of us, accepted Jesus Christ or believed in Jesus when we were little kids, and it hasn't made a hooey's worth of difference in the way we live for the rest of our lives. And I just want you to know that going forward at the Greg Laurie Crusade, or going forward at Billy Graham if you're from that generation, or coming forward at this church or saying a prayer when you're a little child or whatever, that is not what saves you. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you. Saying a prayer has never saved anybody. It's the work of Jesus Christ in the heart of darkness that really saves someone. That's what saves someone. Has that happened to you? Has that happened in your life? You can tell. You can tell by key things, and it's summed up in here as just simply saying it's a person who does not commit acts of evil. It is a person who practices the truth. I'm going to talk about that just a little bit because I know some of you are probably beginning to freak out looking at your life and trying to weigh, okay, how much evil, how much truth, okay, I don't know how I'm averaging out here. And then you add on top of that these verses out of Matthew 7. He's talking to a guy who I really respect and love a lot that goes to our church here. This is years ago. I said, what are your favorite verses? And these were them. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. You ever read these verses? These are the verses that give you nightmares at nighttime. It says that at the end of time, Jesus Christ will turn to some and He will condemn them to hell. And they will turn to Him and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we commit miracles in Your name? Didn't we do things in Your name? And God doesn't even talk to them. He just says, depart from me. I never knew you. It's like one of those brutal, brutal verses. Genuine life change is what the Bible talks about, not actions, not works. We're not saved by our works. We're not preserved by our works. Nothing amounts to anything when it comes to what you do in the eternal scheme of your salvation. When it comes to salvation, the only thing that can save you is faith in Jesus Christ, not what you do. Belief, truly believing in God, is an action which results in change. And it goes in that order. You do not change, I'm going to clean up my life, and then hope that that has a backwards effect and will force you into belief someday. It doesn't work that way, according to Scripture. It says that we must believe. We must accept the testimony of Jesus Christ. We must humble ourselves and say, I love the darkness, but I see the abundant clarity that if I don't walk in the light, I'm a dead man walking. I am that man that is Nicodemus. I am that man that Jesus Christ knew. I am the one that He will not trust Himself to. I have to admit that I am that man. And we have to humble ourselves and say, Jesus, I want You to take full control of my life. The change that Jesus Christ will do in your heart, these are the actions that come from that change that the kingdom of heaven is all about. This is what God is looking for. Now I know, if you're like me, this will confuse you. You'll be like, well, wait, sometimes I do good things and sometimes I do bad things. Now, because I do bad things sometimes, does that mean I'm not really a Christian? Because sometimes I do good things. But am I doing it with the right motivation? Or am I fooling myself? Oh, no! What do I do? And you begin to freak out and you have like one of those Pauline Romans 7 moments, you know? The very things I want to do, I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, I'm doing those things. And you just, you know, you lose your noodle trying to figure this thing out. So let us, you know, take a step back. And I just want to remind you, God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. There is no yoke of slavery that comes from Jesus Christ. It is freedom. It is a slavery to righteousness. It is a bonding with Jesus Christ that brings freedom to our lives. Daniel Hahn, my one of my primary mentors in my life, said that sin at first feels like great freedom. It's like the road is wide and it is fun and it is great, but over time that road narrows and that road comes down to a little tiny pinpoint where you find yourself shackled by that same thing that gave you so much joy. That thing that you started with, that you just thought was the greatest thing in the world, that relationship that you decided to take a chance on, that you just thought maybe God will allow this, maybe God will be ignoring this thing, maybe I'll just do this because I don't really feel like being a Christian right now. That thing will leave you in shackles. That freedom that you perceived, the devil in disguise. Walking with Jesus feels like shackles at first. I can't do anything. I can't have any fun. I can't even think for myself. It says I have to have the mind of Christ in that book. I have to think like the guy does. I don't even know how. and you read and you learn and you become a disciple, and it's a total process in the Bible called sanctification, where God is taking you out of the world and separating you for His work. And then He gets you all equipped up and He puts you back in the world to do good things for His kingdom. That's called the process of sanctification. And it feels like shackles at first, but it opens up into total freedom. That thing that you will not give up on in your life, this thing that stops you from believing, accepting, receiving, responding to Jesus, that thing is slavery. Jesus Christ is freedom. Make no mistake about it. The light is good. The darkness is bad. Seems really simple, doesn't it? My daughter's got it all figured out. She hates the darkness. We have to leave a light on in her room at night, or she won't go to sleep. We try to, you know, every once in a while we'll walk out without leaving her nightlight on. Well, we know it about 3 seconds later. A blood-curdling scream comes out of that room. She's freaking out. I walk in, I'm like, what? I was just here. My light's not on. You know, children get it, don't they? We grow up, we inoculate ourselves to those kinds of things. We become adults, we become mature, we can tolerate the darkness. And the Bible says we actually love that. We love the darkness. May it never be. I started in on letter D. Jesus did not come to bring judgment. He came to bring life. No response to the life of Christ is the same thing as closing your eyes really tight when the lights come on in a room. It amounts to rejection of the light. You can sit right in bright light and you can just close your eyes and just, nope, it's dark. That's what we do when we reject Jesus Christ in our lives. Christians, when you sin, that's what we do. We just close our eyes. Nope, He's not there. Jesus can't see me. I mean, it's totally ridiculous, isn't it? You ever played hide-and-go-seek with like a 3-year-old? That's what they do. They just stand in the middle of the room like this. They figure, I can't see you, you can't see me. We play the same game with God. Here's a God that knows our hearts. Here's a God that sees everything. Here's a God that knows all possibilities on all possibilities. He knows stuff that hasn't even happened, that won't even happen. He just knows everything about everything. And what do? We sin and we hope that He didn't notice. We're fools. Fools walking around in skin. And God says, I did not come to bring judgment on you. I came to bring life. No response is a response. Some of us sit and we think, I'm just going to put it off. I'm just going to wait. I'm not going to respond to Jesus Christ right now. I get it. I know what accepting testimony would mean for my life. I know what belief would entail. I get all of that. I'm not going to do anything. That's what we're doing. And I just want to point out to you that your choice is being made. Don't fool yourself. The worst thing I think that you could walk out of here feeling is that, well, you know, pastor said that we've got more time. You know what the Bible says? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you make a choice about your salvation. Will you respond or will you not? This is the question that he asked Nicodemus, isn't it? And what did Nicodemus say? Well, there it is. Nicodemus falls down on his knees and he receives Jesus Christ into his heart, right? It's right there in, hold on. You looking? Somebody help me. Oh, it's not there. Nicodemus didn't respond, did he? Nicodemus, a church leader, a guy that knew the Bible. Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. Nicodemus, a teacher of all Israel. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And he walked away without making any kind of decision. See, I said it earlier that there are
two paths that you can go down. You can go down the path of righteousness, which means you have responded to Jesus Christ. You've accepted His testimony about who He is. You have said, Jesus, I want You to take control of my life. I want to have a relationship with God, and I realize that You were sent by God to have that relationship with. So I'm putting You in control of my life. You can respond that way, and it is totally valid in the Bible to respond the other way too. I'm rejecting God. I'm not choosing Him. That's what Nicodemus does. And it's so clear that John even brings out an example of John the Baptist again. Remember John the Baptist, who we talked so much about before? John brings out this story about his mentor, John the Baptist. Look at it. John also... Okay, I need to tell you where I'm at here. I'm in verse 23. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. That's going to happen right at the beginning of chapter 4. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Remember, that's what this whole section has been about. Purification, purification, purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Hey, that's a good lesson for us to learn right there. Even your salvation cannot be acquired on your own good things, on your own good deeds, on any of your own works. And John is using John the Baptist to illustrate this. Make no mistake about it, salvation comes from God. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I have said to you, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. I love this illustration. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, and this is like the best man, okay, the best man at the wedding, who stands and hears Him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Isn't that a great picture? I mean, here's this guy that's got this huge following, and he says, I'm just standing next to the guy. Look at him. He has come for his bride. And my joy is full. He must increase. I must decrease. Is there any question in your mind what it requires in your life to respond to Jesus Christ? He must increase. I must decrease. It is a response of humility to God to say that you will step into the light. It is saying that you no longer will control your life. You will allow Jesus to be in control of your life. He must increase. I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. When you accept the testimony of Jesus, you're saying, God, you're the one that's in control. You are the one that's in charge. Your words are true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I think the greatest picture of God's love is the cross. I can't help it. It's as though in the middle of this room there is a giant cross that sits here every Sunday. It's just right there in the middle of our lives. Because we see how much Jesus Christ loves us. That He came to give life. That He came to give love. That He came to shine light into darkness. And what did the world do? Well, we love our darkness. So please, don't be shining any light in here. And we nailed Him to a cross. And yet the Bible has got a whole nother story that goes along with it. It says that this cross is the ultimate example of God's love towards us. That He is willing to sacrifice His own Son to pay the price of sin that you and I have committed. I see the cross as the ultimate I love you. And yet, I see the cross as the ultimate example of the wrath of God. That verse there says that those who will not believe in the Son will never see life, but the wrath of God will be on them. Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, offers to save us from the wrath of God. He bears the wrath of God Himself. He bore the brunt of God's wrath on the cross that day at Calvary. And yet Jesus, clear into this generation, says, I am the light. Which will you love? Will you love the light? Or will you love the darkness? The choice is yours. You can respond to this, or you can choose to reject it. The Bible says God already knows what you will do. But on this side of heaven, we don't. God may know. He may have it all sealed up and tidied up. But I don't know. I don't know what you're going to do. You don't know what I'm going to do. But I stand up here in front of you today, and I tell you that God loves the world so much that He sent His Son. Will you choose to believe that? Will you accept the testimony of John chapter 3, that that is truly how God chose to love you and I? That this love that He has for His Son has been extended to you? If you will choose to believe, if you will choose to accept, then I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ will save you. That on the day of judgment, when the accuser, the devil, stands there and says that you have no right to go into heaven, that Jesus Christ Himself, your advocate, will step in the way and He will say, this one belongs to me. This one place their faith in me. This one I chose from the beginning. You may not pour out the wrath of God on them. This one is a child of God. Come on. The kingdom of heaven awaits you. That was the choice that was allowed for Nicodemus that day. And Nicodemus didn't do anything. He just choked. He said, how can this be? I don't get it. I just don't get it. Nicodemus didn't show faith. He didn't show belief. He proved that Jesus was right, that He knew the hearts of men. And that was it. Like, there's no happy ending to John chapter 3. That's where it stops. And that's where we're stopping today. I can't easily call you to anything because the text sits with no particular ending to it. There's more about Nicodemus. It'll come later. But I just want you to exist in the tension, I guess, of Scripture this week. Nicodemus was presented with John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Like the first time Jesus ever said that, He said it to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus didn't do anything. And I just think it begs the question, what will you do? How will you respond? What are you going to do with it? We'll talk more about it when we hit John chapter 4. But for now, let's just live in between. Let's just live at kind of those words kind of going out and just thunking against the ground and not really having an effect in Nicodemus' life. And I hope that makes you feel gross. And I hope it makes you feel incomplete. And I hope it makes you think about other people in your life that have never responded. Because that's exactly what John had in mind. John didn't have in mind that this would be like a sitcom on TV that solves itself in 30 minutes. Or in 45. It just sits there. Kind of ominous in Scripture. That Jesus Christ presents Himself to the world. And that the world isn't interested in responding. What will you do with that? I'm going to pray. Donna's going to come up and play. But you are free to go as soon as I'm done. With all that happiness, I hope to see you today at the picnic. And I'd love to talk to some of you that are kind of asking those questions about what are you going to do with Jesus? What's going to happen with you? Are you wrestling with the questions? I'd love to talk to you. Because today is the day of salvation, according to the Bible. And I hope that you will stick with the story. It doesn't end in John chapter 3. I promise you that. Father God, we come to you and I don't know what it must have been like that night for you to explain with such detail to Nicodemus what the kingdom is really all about and how he could get into the kingdom and just to have him walk away. You are so wise that you would come and say that you know the hearts of men and that Nicodemus was this man that you knew the heart of and that every one of us sat there on that night. And for many of us, God, we have walked away and not responded. And it just makes me crazy. It makes me crazy to think, God, that you shared yourself and people just rejected you. And yet it makes me more crazy that we could do that. That some of us sitting right here could be comfortable in a church and just never respond, never have genuine faith, that we've just tried to act good or we've tried to appear like church people to others and that we've really never just dropped to our knees and responded. So God, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts. The application to our lives is yours, God. And I pray that you would be at work in us the same way that you were at work in Nicodemus. God, we know his story doesn't end here. And we know that ours doesn't either. With all honesty, God, I pray that you would be at work in our midst. We thank you for your word. We want to live in its tension. And I want us to feel the full brunt of what happened on that day. So God, please lead us into that. In the name of Jesus.